You have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope you do. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. In our study through Matthew's Gospel, we have up to this point seen the revelation of the King. Chapters 1 through 4 revealed His person. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, His principles were revealed. He then revealed His power in chapters 8 and 9. And last week in chapter 10, His people were revealed. His ambassadors were sent out. Today, as we look at chapter 11, we begin to see clearly the resistance of the king. It becomes obvious that the nation of Israel will not accept Christ as king, and this will lead to the king's rejection and ultimately his death, burial, and resurrection. It seems rather astonishing from our vantage point that the Jewish people who were so well versed in the scriptures could not or would not believe Christ to be the promised Messiah. Listen as I quote from H.A. Ironside speaking on this point. He says, "It would seem incredible if we did not know something of the hardness of our own hearts until subdued by divine grace, that men could resist such clear and evident proof of the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus. But it is only when men bow in repentance before God that Christ is revealed to the soul." It's been well said that the same sun which softens the wax hardens the clay. And it's the same way with the gospel message today. Some respond and accept and then experience the blessings of a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Others reject it in unbelief and harden their hearts to their sin and their need for a Savior. I think what it boils down to is this for us. We are so blessed to have the complete Word of God. We know how the story ends, and we can see the clear evidence of God's footprints throughout human history. Let's begin in Matthew 11 at verse 1. "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding His 12 disciples that He departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities." So Jesus has commissioned the 12, and then He continues teaching and preaching in the cities around the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And I find it very interesting that our text states that Jesus left to teach in their cities. That's what the New King James says. The cities of the apostles. You ever wonder why? Flip over with me quickly a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 13. I think we might find a bit of an answer in the last verses of Matthew 13. We'll begin reading at verse 53 of chapter 13. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that He departed from there. And when He had come to His own country, He taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things?' So they were offended at Him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house.' Now He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." See, I think there are times when familiarity can hinder the effectiveness of teaching and preaching the gospel. We may not have the same impact or the same influence among those who we grew up with, those who knew us best, those who maybe saw us in our worst. And right or wrong, that's just the way it is sometimes. Maybe you've experienced this with a family member. Pray that the Lord will send a faithful witness to your family member, but be sure you are willing to be that faithful witness for someone else's family member. So we see Jesus sending out His apostles where He knows they will be the most effective. He's still doing the same thing today. When He finds someone who is tuned into His voice and willing to go wherever He sends, He preps the field for harvest. Verse 2. "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" I think John the Baptist may have been a little bit discouraged. He had heralded the coming of the king. He had seen the Spirit descend upon him like a dove, and he had pointed his disciples to Jesus, and yet now he's distressed. He's unsure whether Jesus is the promised Messiah. Why? Well, for starters, John was in prison. He had been very outspoken against Herod because Herod had married his brother's wife, and well, Herod didn't like that very much, so he threw John in prison. And so while John's sitting there, he had a lot of time to think about all the prophecies concerning the promised Messiah. And I would imagine his mind kept coming back to the setting the captives free passage. Mine sure would, if I'm sitting in prison. So John's asking himself, why am I still in prison if he's the one? His faith may have been taking a little bit of a beating. And it's not that he stopped believing, but just a bit unsure about the whole plan. Is this how it's supposed to play out? And when we consider here that the greatest born of women was wondering where the conquering king was instead of the meek and lowly servant, well, I guess we can understand a little bit more of how the whole nation of Israel might not see it either. Maybe you can relate to John the Baptist here. I sure can. I think all of us have moments of stronger and weaker faith. We still believe, we just have doubts on the details, so to speak. When we see what seems to be an entire country of children starving, we wonder why the king delays his return. When we see wars constantly all over the globe, what's he waiting for? It can affect our faith. So what should we do? I think we should do precisely what John the Baptist does. We go to Jesus for answers. And notice the effort it took for John to get his answers. He had to recruit a couple of buddies to travel across the country. I think far too many Christians, when feeling their faith is on shaky ground, they're feeling uncertainty, won't even walk to the bookshelf and take down the Word of God. Folks, it doesn't matter what you're facing right now. I'm telling you, the answer is in God's holy word. Jesus is the word that became flesh, and he is the answer in your marriage, for your depression, whatever your struggle may be. Jesus says, come to me, and I will. In 2 Peter 1:3, we're told that his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Through the knowledge of him, you want to know Jesus? Know the Word. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John goes to Jesus for his answer. Jesus points John back to the Word to find it. He tells him to go tell John what they see happening. And what they see happening is a perfect fulfillment of a passage back in the book of Isaiah. I'm sure John knew it well. For you note takers, jot down Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. It says this, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Jesus points John to the Word because the Word is all about Jesus. It testifies to who he is. The very first sermon I ever preached was titled, It's All About Jesus. And the text I used was Luke chapter 24. In that chapter, Jesus has already been resurrected, and he takes a little walk on the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples that at that point did not recognize him. And in Luke 24:27, it tells us that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, for far too many Christians, the story of Jesus begins in the New Testament with his birth. But Jesus took them back to the Old Testament and showed them that it all truly is about him. The genealogies pointed to him. So many prophecies are about him. It truly is his story. every last word. I love the Word of God, and the more I study it, my love for Christ grows deeper and deeper, and I hope that's true for you as well. Before we move on to the next section, notice again verse 6. Jesus said, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." I think Jesus is challenging John to just trust him. He's saying, let me paraphrase, happy is the man who is okay with my timing. Blessed are you if you do not stumble in your faith because of my ways. Just trust me. Anyone here today been a little unsure of God's timing in your life? Me too. So John has had his doubts, maybe his little lull in faith. Jesus sends a reassuring word accompanied with a challenge, but now Jesus begins to build John back up again. Verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Here Jesus is defending John. Some in the crowd may have considered John's doubt as a bit of a blemish on his reputation. Jesus sets them straight. Now, John wasn't always a popular, well-liked preacher in that he said it like it was. He didn't shift with public opinion. He spoke the truth. That's why he was sitting in prison. And Jesus was contrasting him with the tall reeds that were along the banks of the Jordan. They stand as high as 12 feet, but with every gust of wind, they bend down to the ground. John didn't bend. John the Baptist was steadfast. He wasn't the kind of guy that cared about fancy clothes and nice houses either. All he cared about was pointing people to Jesus. John said, "I must decrease, but he must increase." Jesus goes on to say that he was a prophet and more. Others had foretold of the coming of the Messiah, but John was his personal herald. And not only was John a prophet, but he was also the subject of prophecy. In verse 10, Jesus is quoting from Malachi 3:1, and he declares John as the fulfillment of that prophecy. In verse 6, Jesus gave John a challenge. He said, "Trust me." As great as John was, Jesus was seeking his best. And he does the same with us. He will convict us at times. He will challenge us to grow. He'll stretch us out of our comfort zone. But he will always build us up again. He will always give us exactly what we need to be what he wants us to be. He knows these words. We'll get back to John, and I believe he's telling John, sitting there in prison, how proud he is of him. Maybe you need to hear the same thing this morning. Allow me. Your Father in heaven is proud of you. Jesus, your Savior, is proud of you. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is proud of you today. Are you a completed work yet? No. Has your faith been perfected? Not yet, and won't be until the day that trumpet sounds. But know this morning that God Almighty, your Creator, is proud to call you his son, his daughter, his child, his very own. Yes, he sees our human frailty, but he knows that he paid the price for it, and he looks at you and he sees the perfected work. Praise God. Verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he is who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus pays John the ultimate compliment here. Greater than Moses, greater than King David, greater than Isaiah. See, John knew what it meant to die to self and to take up his cross and follow after Jesus. Maybe you remember John was born into the priestly line. He could have worn the finest of linen, but instead he chose the finest of camel hair. Camel hair is definitely not cashmere. He could have eaten the choice cuts of meat from the sacrifices. That was the priest's rites, but he chose locusts. He was a man who was completely broken before God, one amazingly surrendered life. So Jesus paid John the ultimate compliment, but then he made an interesting comment. As great as John is at that moment, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. See, John pointed to the door, but he hadn't crossed through, not yet. When we step from this life to the next, we are going to receive an upgrade package that is out of this world. Instant download. We'll get our glorified bodies. We'll know as we are known. We won't be looking in a dim mirror. I'm looking forward to it, aren't you? I think today is a good day for the rapture. One of these times. Verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The violent take the kingdom of heaven by force. In many commentaries, so much is made of this statement. I think a bit too much. I think all it's saying is that the enemy is attempting to destroy the kingdom of heaven by using force. He's been trying it throughout the Bible. He had Pharaoh try to wipe out the Jews in Exodus so that the Messiah would never come to be. The enemy tried to exterminate the Jews again in the book of Esther. After Jesus was born, he had Herod kill all the boys two and under in the hopes of getting rid of Jesus. Even as Jesus is speaking, John the Baptist is sitting in prison. But just because Satan is using force doesn't mean he's going to be successful. Christ has won the victory at Calvary. When Jesus said, "It is finished," this pastor thinks he meant, and listen, it is finished. We're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. You know what I kind of love about this? This tactic, the enemy's tactic, is the exact opposite of Christ. Jesus knocks and knocks, but will not knock that door down. He's a gentleman. He will only come in when we open the door. If you're not a believer, I encourage you, accept Him, receive Him today. Of course, when Jesus returns, He will knock Satan's door down and then knock his block off. I think that's the original Hebrew. Just kidding. Don't go home and look it up. It'd be a waste of time. Well, Jesus now starts to lay into them a bit, all those that are rejecting Him. Verse 16. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Jesus compares them to little children who would reject every effort to please them. Whether it be a wedding or a funeral, they didn't respond to either one. H.A. Ironside says, "Neither the glad note of the gospel nor the solemn call to repentance seemed to have any effect on the great majority of the people." And Jesus goes on to point out it was the same way with he and John. John was a man of the wilderness who denied himself all of the ordinary comforts of life, and they said he had a demon. Jesus was a man of the people who took part in their feasts, and they call him a glutton. There was just no pleasing them. We know the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Verse 20, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus pronounces some woes on some cities. Woes are not good. And he names these cities because they had been given such incredible opportunity. They were firsthand eyewitnesses to the mighty works of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to focus on the city of Capernaum. If ever there was a city that was a blessed city, that was it. Jesus called Capernaum his home. It was his city. That's what the scriptures say. The citizens of Capernaum had the light of the world living right next door, and yet they chose the darkness. So Jesus declares it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment. Whoa. We know what God did to Sodom. He rained down fire and brimstone. Phillips writes that in God's sight, to have lived in the light and privilege given to Capernaum, and then to have repudiated that light was a sin worse than Sodom's. Whoa. We need to remember that here in America, we have been given even more light. How so, Pastor? Well, we live on this side of the cross. We know of Christ's resurrection. We know about the empty tomb. We have the completed Word of God. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell within every believer. So what about our cities? What would Jesus say about Prescott, Arizona? Would he say, woe or well done? What about each of us individually? Are we like these cities? When we see God's work at hand, do we accept it as such? Do we respond correctly? Are we giving God the glory? Verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. When Jesus was experiencing the rejection and the opposition of men, he prayed. And he prayed a prayer of worship and praise. He rejoiced that even though the wise, in their own eyes, couldn't see the writing on the wall, that there were still those with the faith of a child. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the wisdom of this world. It's foolishness to God. Romans 1 talks about those who have professed to be wise, and how they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. I heard a story about a young Christian girl who was attending public school and who was talking with her teacher about whales. The teacher said that it was physically impossible for a whale to swallow a human because even though it was a very large mammal, its throat was very small. The young girl told her that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. This irritated the teacher, and so she reiterated that it was physically impossible. So the little girl said that when she gets to heaven, she'll ask Jonah. The teacher asked, what if Jonah went to hell? The little girl replied, then you ask. We live in a time, maybe now more than ever, where we call ourselves wise. We live in the information age. We think we can figure everything out, and sadly, God gets left out. Because the simple scientific truth is, the teacher has absolutely no explanation how that whale could exist apart from God, the Creator, and yet then would deny the possibility of a miracle straight from the hand of God. And yeah, it was a miracle, no doubt about it. We need to have the faith of a child. Now listen, not a childish faith, but a childlike faith. Verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So how do we know the Father? Only through the Son. The second chapter of Colossians says this about Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to be wise? Get to know Jesus Christ. Do you hunger for knowledge? Feed your appetite with the Word of God. You know, it amazes me sometimes how little we can grasp of God's greatness. Did you know that the Milky Way galaxy is 100 million light years long and 10 million light years wide? Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. 186,000 miles per second. It's hard for me to grasp how far light would go in 1 year at that rate. I think it's 5.88 trillion miles. But let alone 100 million years. That's some big math. My calculator doesn't have enough digits. And yet that is just the size of our little tiny backyard in God's huge universe. Our knowledge of God and His greatness is absolutely beyond our grasp apart from our knowledge of Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, "You have seen me. You have seen the Father." What is so awesome is that when we come to know Jesus and thereby increase our knowledge of God, scientific information about the vastness of space kind of gives way to heart-changing knowledge of the expanse of God's amazing grace. Verse 28. Oh, I love these verses. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. These three verses are so loaded, we honestly could spend 3 weeks in these three verses alone. I'm going to boil it down to 3 hours. Anybody bring a lunch? Some of you still full from yesterday? Good, good. But week one, come. Week two, take. Week three, learn. Come. Jesus says, come to me. Earlier we talked about how John the Baptist pointed people to Jesus. Now we see that Jesus pointed people to Jesus. I think that's why all the Pharisees and the scribes rejected him, because he wasn't pointing to God, he was pointing to himself. Well, we know he's God manifest in the flesh, so it all makes sense. He says, come to me, not go to the Father. He says, come to me. Why? Well, I just said it. He's God in the flesh. He and the Father are one. We only can come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Notice who he invites to come to him. The weary, the heavy laden. Anyone who has spent any time at all on this earth, well, other than the really tiny little kids that have energy like crazy, we'd have to say that's pretty much an all-inclusive invitation. We're all weary at some point. Amen? You do know why kids don't get weary, right? It's because through osmosis, they steal your energy. That's got to be it, because the kids have an endless supply and the parents are always run down. Can I get an amen from any of the parents in the back row up there? She's nodding. She's going, amen, Pastor. Notice also what he didn't say. He didn't say, come to me, all who have cleaned up their act. He didn't say, come to me, all ye who are perfect. He just said, come. But, I'm an alcoholic. Jesus says, come. But I'm addicted to gambling. Jesus says, come. But I used to torture anyone who professed to be a follower of the way, and I had them put to death. Jesus said to the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, Jesus just said, come. Come to me. Jesus' entire mission can be summarized in this one incredible verse, come to me. And then he makes a promise. I will give you rest. I don't know about you, but I can use some rest. Figured I'd get some amens with that one. With all the great promises in Scripture, I think this one can get overlooked. But when Jesus says, I will, he does. Every time. Second main point, take. He tells us to take his yoke, to yoke ourselves to him. Now, I think most of you probably know a yoke is what connects two oxen together as they plow a field. But what many of us may not know is that there's always a lead ox. And that yoke is always custom fit so that one was to lead and bear a heavier load and the other to follow and bear a lighter burden. All too often, if we're honest with ourselves, we try to be the lead ox. Jesus simply tells us to lay down our burden and he will carry you. Learn. He says, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. We talked about the word for gentle back in chapter 5 of Matthew. Can any of you remember that far back? It's the same word that's translated meek in the Beatitudes. Remember, meek means strength under control. Jesus wants us to be meek like him. He wants us to humble ourselves like he did. He wants us to learn. Learning is a process, and it isn't always easy, but once again, he promises us rest. Earlier, he promised us rest from our labor, the physical. Here, he promises us rest for our souls, the spiritual. I think that pretty much covers our need for rest, doesn't it? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you want to know a quick little test to see if you are yoked with him and allowing him to be the lead ox in your life? Ask yourself this question. Do I feel like being a Christian is a burden? Do I feel like being a Christian, being a follower of Christ, is a burden? Oh, it's so hard to be a witness. It's such a struggle to maintain my values in our society. It would just be easier to go with the flow. Jesus would have us know that when we come to him in obedience, with a yielded spirit, fully allowing him to lead, life gets easier. Is it still hard? Sure it is. Absolutely. But being a follower of Jesus Christ doesn't add to the difficulty. It diminishes it. In my Bible, I underlined in bold the phrase, come to me. And then down in verse 29, I also underlined in bold, for I am. And I did it because I think it is the message of the gospel. It is the good news in a nutshell. Jesus says, come to me. For I am. He is the great I am, God manifest in the flesh. And then on my margin I wrote, give him my burdens, for I am not. He's the great I am. I am not. Now, all too often we try to carry a burden that we weren't meant to carry. Jesus is the great I am who wants a personal relationship with us. And he wants us to remember that we are not supposed to carry so much of what we carry. We were not meant to be beasts of burden. We are to be children of the kingdom. Come to me, all you who are heavy, weary, and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We're going to sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, and I think that is so fitting because that is exactly what Jesus has just asked us to do. Come to him. Look full in his wonderful face. Because when we do, the things of earth, its burdens, its trials, and its struggles will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. He may not take you out of the storm, but he'll see you through the storm. Before I close in prayer, if there's anyone here today who has not come to Jesus. You have not given your life to him. God's plan of salvation really is simple. We sinned. We are separated from him by our sin. He came and lived a sin-free life. He died in our place. He rose again. We believe. That's it. We believe that He paid the price for our sin and we're saved. And then out of gratitude, out of love, we cannot help but want to live lives pleasing to Him. If you feel God's Holy Spirit calling to you to Him right now, if you haven't accepted Him as your personal Savior, you can do so right now. Come to Him, and He will not just give you rest. He will grant you forgiveness of sin and the right to be called a child of God. Jesus says to you today, come to Me, and I will. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your Word. Jesus, we thank You so much for the promises we see in Scripture. And I pray right now that as we've come to Your house of worship, that we did not come just to sing some songs about You, but we came into Your presence. We have come to You to worship You. And Lord, I know there are so many among us who are weary, that are heavy laden with financial burdens and physical ailments. And I pray right now that we would just come to You and lay down our burdens and rest in the hope and the sure promise that You will carry us through. Lord, we need rest. And I pray that as we come to You and we get all rested up, that we would be granted that rest for a purpose, that we then will be sent out to once again be dispensers of Your Holy Spirit, to be dispensers of Your grace and mercy to all those we come in contact with. Jesus, we know that You also promised that in this world we will have tribulation. But You didn't stop there. You said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's the same message right there. Trouble and trial, burden, yes. But if we come to You, it will give us rest. I pray right now that we would turn our eyes upon You, that You would grant us the ability to look full in Your wonderful face, to rest in Your amazing grace, and to be filled up by You, for You, sent out to tell others all about You. I pray this in the holy, holy, holy name of Jesus.